It's cold. You can adjust that if you need to. Okay. If you want to adjust that, Nancy, you can. She's cold if you want to bump it up a notch. Okay. It's you. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and start. Tonight we're going to discuss a later part of Isaac's life in chapter 25. So if you want to open your Bibles to there, that's what we're going to be talking about. And really, Chris did the first half of chapter 25 2 weeks ago, so I'm really only doing half of chapter 25. You'd think I would have had nothing to talk about, but I tell my group, you wind up with more than you can fit into a lecture. So we learn here that Isaac has married Rebecca, the wife that God provided for him, and they've been married for 20 years, and they still don't have any children. And they're both starting to get a little worried and upset about that. But what I want to know is, does anybody see a pattern here? Are you starting to notice a pattern here? Abraham had trouble conceiving Isaac. Isaac had trouble conceiving his boys. And as we'll learn later, when we pick up again in January, Jacob had trouble conceiving Joseph. Not the other boys, just Joseph. So what we see is that that Abraham and Jacob, sorry, I've lost my place already, that they had trouble conceiving the sons that would carry on this heritage. They didn't have any trouble conceiving the sons that they had with what I'm going to call their lesser wives, their concubines, and I want to explain that a second. We look at it and think, wow, you know, they had these girlfriends or whatever, but God hadn't abolished polygamy then, so it was okay for them to have other wives. And what they do is, if their first wife, the wife that they loved or that they were arranged to marry, couldn't produce an heir, then they were allowed to take on a second wife, which they called a concubine, but it was usually a slave or a servant or a handmaiden, and marry her for the sole purpose of producing an heir. So that's why we see Hagar, and we see, well, Jacob's a different story with Rachel's sister. But anyway, those are their lesser wives. They had no trouble getting pregnant with them. But with the women that they loved, we see this problem of them really having to go through a lot of trouble to have a baby. And I had, you know, we've always said that if it's in there, there's a reason. So I just kind of want to look at why we think this might be. And I think this principle, we've already discussed it, but I think it still applies, is that the more impossible a situation appears to man, the more glorious the victory is going to appear for God. Okay? I'm hoping you guys can see them. Okay. So the more impossible a situation appears to man, the more glorious the victory is for God. These pregnancies must have seemed impossible to these couples, especially Isaac and Rebecca waiting 20 years to get pregnant. But then I also think about Moses when he returned to Egypt to get the Israelites out of Pharaoh's rule. That situation seemed pretty impossible to him, too. And God didn't make that task easy for him. In fact, he warned him ahead of time that he was going to make it hard in order to gain glory for himself. He told him flat out. We read this in Exodus 7:3-5. But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn, so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. That's some encouraging stuff, isn't it? So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. When I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So see, we see here that God does these impossible things just to give himself the glory, which is okay, because he's allowed to, because he's God. But we don't need to think everything's discouraging when it's difficult. Often as Christians, we expect that things should just fall into place when we are being obedient to God's lead, or better yet, if we're looking toward a promise that God has given. He gave these men a promise that they would have these huge families, and they couldn't even have one child, okay? This is often not the case. We often struggle more when we are trying to stay obedient and do what is part of God's will for our life. Think about it. If we didn't have to work hard at something, to struggle or wait a long time, would we be as likely to see God's hand in the situation? I don't think we would. And as we've discussed before, it is in the struggling that we grow in our faith. I want to go ahead and read the verses that are going to be in our first section of I need to tell you right up front, I did not put those thought-provoking questions that we normally put on our after the principles, I forgot to put them on there. So if you want them later, ask me for them. I apologize. So don't try to write them down. I'll just send them to you. Okay, this is verses 19 to 22. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. She needed to know what was going on. What does it say that Isaac did here? After 20 years of trying, and he and Rebekah still hadn't had any children, did he go to one of her maidservants and try to father a child with another woman, like his dad or his grandfather, Abraham, did? No, he pleaded with God. He cried out. He didn't just give up, and he didn't try some other route. He pleaded with God for Rebekah. He prayed earnestly and cried out to the Lord. He didn't throw in the towel just because he hit a difficulty. He pleaded with God, and God heard his prayer, and then they lived happily ever after, right? No. God heard and answered Isaac's prayer, but that was not the end of their struggle. Apparently, there was some turmoil going on in her pregnancy. Even though their prayer had been answered, they were still facing a trial. And that's our next point right off the bat, is that answered prayer does not guarantee smooth sailing in our journey. We're not guaranteed any smooth sailing just because God answers our prayer. And I know that we see that. We pray for a spouse, and then we have a spouse who maybe doesn't want to follow God, and that's a struggle. Or we pray for our children to come to Christ, and then when they do, they have all kinds of struggles. So we don't have a promise of smooth sailing just because God answers our prayers. The point here is that when we believe in where we are going with God, we don't give up and get discouraged along the way. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? I've never fully understood that little saying, but what I think it means, if I'm wrong, tell me later, but the way I take it to mean is that when things get rough, people who are tough just get tougher, and they don't give up. They just keep plugging along, and they stick to it, and they try even harder. And that's what we can learn over and over from the patriarchs that we're studying together this year. Thinking about their lives, I want to look at three parts to their faith journeys that we can also apply to our journey. You have some fill-in-the-blanks on your lecture notes. The first thing that we see is that when someone is called by God, they depart. They depart the place where the promise or the call was received. We see Abraham leave his home and head out on the journey that God placed before him. We saw the disciples, when Jesus called them, they picked up and they left, and they went away with Jesus. And they didn't ask any questions, they just did it. If you were to never pull out of your driveway, if you wanted to take a vacation, you couldn't start your trip if you didn't leave your driveway, right? We can't expect to have a lifelong journey with God if we're not willing to lead our old life. We have to depart from that old life if we want to start a new journey with God. The next part of the journey of faith is to travel. We must travel through the land where the fulfillment of the promise is both tested and threatened. We have to travel through the land where the fulfillment of the promise is both tested and threatened. As we travel, conditions may arise that make the fulfillment of God's promises come into question. After many years of trying, Isaac must have wondered if he would ever have a child to bring God's promise to Abraham to life. But then after Rebekah got pregnant and started to feel there was something wrong with the baby, they both may have wondered again if the promise would come to light. If you liken our spiritual trek to a road trip, we're going to face speed bumps and roadblocks and even traffic jams along the way. But the important thing is that we don't give up on our trip, that we don't get off the road and get lost on the back roads. Don't you see us doing that once in a while? We kind of get off on these little back roads and think we're going to take a shortcut and get in more trouble than if we stayed on the path. The third part of the journey is to press through the obstacles to the place of fulfillment. Press through the obstacles to the place of fulfillment. This place of fulfillment is going to be different for each journey. We're all going to have a different place of fulfillment. It could be the fulfillment of a promise, the victory over a particular sin, or a breakthrough in a struggle of faith. But listen to what we read in Philippians But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. We have to press forward. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an old classic, and I'll be honest, I've not actually ever read that book. But, well, I haven't. Nancy's given me horrible looks because I'm a homeschooler. I know. But what I have read is this version of it called Christian's Journey. It's the kid-friendly version that is easier for me at this time. It's close enough. It's the same story. It's just based for kids. If you want to borrow it, you can. And this is exactly what we're talking about here. You really should read the book. We're to press on regardless of the obstacles that we face or the struggles that we have along the way. In this little story, Christian, on his journey, he meets, you know, Sir Worldly Wise and all these characters that really are what we face in our faith journey. And he has to stay on that narrow path in order to get to the celestial city. So that's what we have to do. Press on regardless of the obstacles we face or the struggles that we have along the way. We're not to give up just because things get rough. We're to inquire of God, like Rebecca did, as to what is going on and seek encouragement from godly counsel. And we know that we will face trials along our journey, just as the founding fathers of our faith did, and Jesus said it himself in John 16:33. I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. He warns us we're going to have these troubles. Now, we need to make one important point regarding our facing of trials, and this is our next principle. Every trial is not meant to be taken personally. If you think about what, I'll say that again, sorry. Every trial is not meant to be taken personally. Okay? Rebecca had this trial of this kind of bad pregnancy. She didn't have to take it personally, and I don't think she did after she got her answer from God. But I really hope that we get this point, and it took me years to get it in my head, and I still struggle with it occasionally. I tend to take everything personally. Sometimes we go through trials that are designed to strengthen our own faith, so they are personal trials. But sometimes we go through trials that have nothing to do with us. God allowed these babies in Rebecca's womb to jockey for position as a foreshadowing of their adult life. It had nothing to do with what she ate while she was pregnant or what she was doing in her off time from doing her regular wife duties. But that's what we do, isn't it? We face a trial and then we start questioning ourselves, what did I do to mess up? What is God trying to show me in this? You know, we start asking all these questions and evaluating ourselves to find out what's causing the hardship that we're facing. This trial of Rebecca's was about the boys. It wasn't about her. Okay, so we don't always have to look for what we did wrong to cause the trial. Another point is that not all of our trials are due to our enemy. This is not, you can just write this down. I didn't put it in the lecture notes, but not all of our trials are due to our enemy. If God allows a trial to befall a family member for their own growth, but the rest of the family also struggles, is that because the enemy has sneaked up for an attack? No. But aren't we quick to say, oh, I must be under attack from Satan just because somebody else in the family is struggling? Now, I'm not downplaying the fact that we do have real spiritual warfare we have to deal with. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we give the devil way more credit than he deserves. We give him more power than he's entitled to. We assign responsibility to the wrong party. Don't turn every struggle into a hunt for evil lurking around every corner. When we do that, we become way more focused on the evil, and our attention turns away from God. We get focused on the wrong things. So just be careful to not over-evaluate situations, okay? We have to remember that God's ways are not our ways. He makes choices in order for Him to get the glory, not us. There may be a bigger purpose to our seasons of struggles. So think about your own life for a minute. What trials are you facing that may very well have nothing to do with you, that you've been racking your brain over? Okay, maybe God's allowing a trial for another family member or for the whole family as a unit. Or how about at work? Are you facing trials there that you have just exhausted yourself over trying to figure out what in the world's going on, when really God is trying to use a situation to reach one of your coworkers and you're just an innocent bystander? It has nothing to do with you. Okay, do you get what I'm saying? Sorry. We have to follow Rebecca's lead, and when we're faced with a trial, go to God and ask, what is happening to me? Okay? Don't be picking up every rock looking for Satan. Don't be racking your brain, blaming yourself. Just ask God what's going on, and he'll show us what we need to do. Okay, now we're going to look at what happened to Rebecca after she got her answer from the Lord to her own question of what's going on here. And this is the second half of Genesis 25. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay, you guys talked about this in your homework. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me that with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red, by the way, because I don't really get into that. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's a whole lot in that little passage to discuss. And we already covered some of it in our homework, but I want to start by saying this. And I already shared this with my group, but up until I studied this passage to teach on it, I really didn't have a nice opinion of Jacob, which I'm sure some of you may have faced while you were preparing for this homework. Here we read that he asks his brother to pay for a meal, first of all, that's weird, but then he asks him to pay for it with his birthright, and later we'll study that he sneaks in and gets the blessing from his father as well. What a dirty, rotten trickster. That's what I used to think about Jacob. But I'm here to tell you that I have come to see him from the other side of the tent flap, so to speak, and I want to share that with you a little bit. I really did a 180 in my thinking on Jacob. Okay, so first we read about the boys themselves. Sure enough, the prophecy about Rebecca's boys came true, and in very dramatic ways. These were definitely not identical twins. Okay, it says they were going to have twins, not identical twins. And they sort of make me think of my own family. My dad is one of five boys, and he happens to be a twin. All of the boys in the family look like me, dark hair, dark eyes. Squinty little eyes. And my dad's twin has blonde hair and blue eyes. They thought he was like adopted or something because he is so drastically different than the rest of the guys, looking wise. It's funny how twins can be so different. Well, Isaac's twins were completely opposite in their looks, Esau being very hairy and with a reddish skin tone. That's how he got that name, Esau, for the red. And Jacob was smooth, and I'm guessing probably fair. That's my assumption. But he was very fair, and I really don't go into this much, but the name came from him grabbing his brother's heel. It means the planter. And then we have the differences in their personalities. This was alluded to in the prophecy about the boys, that Esau would grow to be a lover of the outdoors, strong and ruddy with a wild spirit, going and coming as he pleased in order to hunt and return with game for the family. We also know from piecing together what we read in other chapters that Esau was not worried about his father's business, literally or spiritually. We know that Esau takes not one but two pagan wives from the land of Canaan, which was spoken against by God. God told Abraham, don't do that. You know he would have told Isaac that. Isaac, I'm sure, told his boys that. Esau didn't listen. He was the rebel. Jacob, on the other hand, was a homebody. He enjoyed staying home, quietly contemplating all that he was taught by his parents. He lovingly tended his father's flocks and learned many skills from his mother, and even though his brother had two wives already, Jacob had not married yet. With all the time he spent with his mother, we can only imagine how many times she reminded him of the prophecy spoken over the boys before their birth. It doesn't tell us this in Scripture, but the things I read alluded to the fact that this probably happened. Sharing with him the excitement she had that this favored son of hers would one day become the ruler of a large family, too large to number. On the other hand, I'm sure Isaac spent the same amount of time reminding Esau of his role and rights as the firstborn in the family. And what does this mean exactly, the rights of the firstborn, or the birthright, as we talked about? You did touch on this in your homework, but there's several implications that go along with the privilege of the birthright. And just as a side note, this was not something that just happened in Abraham's family. There were these tablets from a town called Nuzi that were found that really depicted family life and culture from that era and that region. And they said in there that it wasn't really a commonplace thing to happen, but it did happen that people could sell or buy a birthright. So they didn't make this stuff up just for Abraham's family. First of all, the birthright was reserved for the firstborn son of a man. If a man never bore a son, he could appoint a servant or another person as his adopted son, who would then receive the inheritance. And we saw this idea when Abraham assumed that God was talking about his servant Eleazar, when he was talking about his heir, since he hadn't had any children of his own. But if the man did have a son of his own, that child would be his heir and receive this birthright. And I mentioned earlier that the patriarchs had trouble getting pregnant with their chief wives or primary wives, and I said that they would take these handmaidens or servants, not for emotional attachment, but just to produce an heir. So if a man hadn't had a son with his primary wife, and he had a son with one of these secondary wives, that boy would become the heir. But then if his primary wife could later have a son, then he would supersede that heir, just like Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, so that's not new to us. But that was actually in those tablets, so I'm just showing you that that wasn't just Abraham's family. Okay, I don't know about you, but without studying the subject, if I were to talk about inheritance, I would think of money or property left to me by a deceased relative. Okay, I think we all probably think of the same thing. I've never dreamed of an inheritance. My parents aren't wealthy, and they never have been. They just, you know, they get by, they use what they have, they enjoy their family now, and that's that. I don't look forward to any inheritance from my earthly parents. And I'm sure you guys have seen the bumper stickers on those big fancy RVs. I'm spending my kids' inheritance, you know, or maybe on a big boat. Some people do have those big fat inheritance to look forward to. And sometimes you hear tales of somebody unexpectedly receiving a big fat inheritance, you know. But that's not, I don't think, what most of us think of. And that's totally different than what the Bible talks about with the inheritance. The components of the birthright, as we will see, were not merely something passed on physically, but spiritually and relationally as well. Physically, the birthright would include receiving a double portion of the father's inheritance. Relationally, he would also become the father figure in the family. And the families in these days looked to the father. He wasn't just the dad. They looked to him for approval and guidance and stuff like that. So he had a large responsibility. In addition to the normal birthright of the day, the line of Abraham had some extra benefits, which would include the land promised to them by God, the knowledge that they would receive this land. In addition, the one with the birthright would be in a special place to be the father of the line that would bless the nations. That came up, I hope it came up in the other groups, it came up in ours, that they would be in that lineage of Christ that would come to bless the nations. And even if they didn't fully understand what that meant, they knew what God had told Abraham. This special birthright came with a special relationship with the God of Abraham as well. Okay, so there was a whole lot more in this special family's birthright. Now that we know what's at stake with this inheritance, let's look at how these men viewed their birthright that would be given to them from their father Isaac. Now, we've all seen in movies or read books something that goes along this line. I just want you to bear with me for a second. Imagine there's a prince that lives with his father in a royal palace. Day after day, the prince is reminded that he's in line to take over the kingdom. All that is in the kingdom will be his, along with the responsibility to rule the people in a loving and fair, kind way. The bad news is that the prince just wants to ride his horse around the kingdom and go on fox hunts. He would love it if he could just camp out for days on the hunt, never coming back to the palace. During his travels, he also loves meeting the local peasant girls that his father has warned him to stay away from. None of this matters to the prince. He longs daily for a way to escape from the burden of this responsibility that will one day be placed into his hands. With each passing day, he dreads more and more the transfer of power that will be unavoidable. On the other hand, the prince's younger brother also lives in the palace and loves being there. His only regret is that he is just the younger brother and not the prince in line to become ruler. His desire to be ruler is truly out of a compassion for the people and the ideals that his father has worked hard to establish for the kingdom. He spends his days learning to take care of the matters of the kingdom, learning his father's ways and principles. One force that fuels his passion for the kingdom, besides his love for the ideals that his father has instilled, is the prophecy of a wise sage given at his birth. This sage said that the younger prince would, against all reason, become the ruler of the kingdom in which they lived. This young prince listened to the reminders of the sage's words and hung on to them with hope that it would eventually come to pass. He would never consider bringing harm to his older brother just to take over his position, but he was aware of his brother's feelings about being the eventual ruler. He listened quietly many times as his brother grumbled and griped about the future plans for his life in which he had no input. One day, as he was making a snack in the kitchen, his brother returned from a long, unsuccessful hunt. He was tired, dirty, sore, discouraged, and hungry. When the older prince realized the cook was away at the market, he barked at his younger brother to fix him some food. The younger remembered his brother's rantings about being destined to stay in the palace. He also remembered the words of the sage and how he had determined in his mind that one day he would be presented a way to change his fate and make these words come true. He had come to believe long ago that he would one day be faced with an open door that he need merely walk through and claim his rightful place as future ruler based on the words of the sage. That day, as he continued fixing his snack, he was smacked right in the face with the realization that this was his open door. This was a perfect opportunity to make things go according to the plan that he was told was supposed to happen since he was old enough to understand. The solution presented itself in this request for food. He didn't have time to go consult the sage. He would right at this moment suggest he trade his own food for the promise of his brother's future role as ruler. After all, his brother didn't really want to be responsible for the kingdom, and he was told he was supposed to have that role anyway. So what was really the harm in asking his brother to trade places with him, right? Remember I said earlier that I used to have a rotten outlook on Jacob because it seems that he was just greedy and conniving? Consider the idea that that little story is really about Jacob and Esau, that was their outlook on things. Esau was told his whole life that he would have to fill a role he really didn't care to fill. And Jacob was told his whole life that he was supposed to fill a role that wasn't his to have. Seeing things in a different light has helped me to have a much different outlook on Jacob. In his mind, he really wasn't being bad. He was just being proactive and helping the words spoken about the twins come to fruition. He had the right motive, but the wrong method. What Jacob failed to realize was that God does not need us to manipulate a situation to fulfill his promises. God doesn't need our help. Jacob fell into the same trap as Abraham when he took matters into his own hands to help God fulfill the covenant. Abraham took Hagar as his wife to create an heir. Jacob offered to buy his way into the kingdom with a bowl of soup. We don't read that either of them consulted the Lord on these actions to see if it was his will or his solution for the situation. And this is what we have to remember as our next principle, that faith is living without scheming. If we're going to have faith in God's promises, we don't have to make them happen. Faith is living without scheming. Think about your own life. Is there something in God's promises that you are trusting for in faith? Or are you looking at opportunities that arise as a divine door opening in order to allow you to help God? I'm not saying that we don't need to be aware and available for God to use us. What I am saying is that we need to allow God to do the manipulating and let us focus on praying for him to work. If we stay focused on God and not on ourselves or man, we will know when God is prompting us to act on his behalf. When something feels uncertain or forced, have you ever felt that? You have to work so hard at making something happen. We might want to consider that we're on the verge of manipulation. God wants our obedience in events, not our orchestration of them. What situation are you trusting God with right now? How can you back off, stop trying to fix the problem, and allow God to work out the details and show you when and how to be part of his plan? Jacob, he knew that this promise was for him, but he took matters into his own hands without asking if that was the right thing. I don't know about you, but this helps me to understand a little better as to why Jacob felt justified to actively pursue this birthright. Now let's talk a little about why Esau despised his birthright. And this, I think, is on your notes. The word despise, it's such a strong word. It means to regard with loathing and contempt, to dislike somebody or something intensely and with contempt. We already touched on this a bit in the fable that I made up, but Esau was being groomed for a position that he did not want to fill. Can you imagine a person as wild and free-spirited as Esau being tied down with the tent pegs to take care of family business all the time? There's no way he was going to have that. It is very likely that he felt he was not cut out for the job, but another thought is that he never took his father's convictions on as his own. He was listening to what his father said, but he never took it on as his own conviction. He never took ownership of his faith. He was raised to do and believe the things his father believed and to follow in Isaac's spiritual footsteps. The only problem was that he didn't really hold to the same values as his father. We know this because we read that he took two wives from Canaan. If Isaac was grooming him to take over the family, he surely would have taught him God's ways passed down through Abraham. The fact that Esau had no heart for the things of God caused him to not see the things of God as part of the inheritance. Can you picture him thinking the inheritance was some tomb with his grandparents' bodies and that was it? I imagine that's what he thought his inheritance was. And maybe a rumor about some possibility of land to come later. He only looked at the physical aspects of the inheritance and not the spiritual and relational ones. He didn't understand, as Jacob did, the full weight of what was at stake. He was spiritually blinded and ruled by what he could take in by his senses. And relying on his physical senses is what brought him to the point of selling his birthright. He could feel the cold and hunger in his body, but he had no proof of a tiny plot of land that would turn into a great nation, and certainly not proof, and he certainly did not have the faith that God would carry him to it. What good is my birthright to me if I am dead, was his outlook. He was so fixated on the here and now that he wouldn't leave room to consider the future. How often do we do that in our own lives? We feel so overwhelmed at our present condition that we can't think about what God has planned for our future, whether it's this week, next month, next year. This is where true faith in God's promises is most necessary. Looking beyond the current situation and remembering that God will carry us to the next stage if we just trust in Him and stay focused on Him. As we discussed last week in our groups, Isaac was part of the problem here. We'll see in the next chapters that Isaac still planned to give Esau the blessing at the end of his days. Most commentators feel that certainly Rebekah would have shared this prophecy over the boys with Isaac if he wasn't standing right there with her, because I don't think in those days women could go up to the temple on their own anyhow, but I guess there wasn't a temple then. But you know what I mean. The husband was so involved in her spiritual life that I'm sure he knew what that prophecy was. She would have told Isaac what was said about the boys and that the older would serve the younger, but Isaac let his emotions get in the way of God's truth. He became attached to Esau just as Rachel was attached to Jacob. He played favorites and allowed their view of God's reality and purposes to be swayed to suit their own feelings. And we have to be very careful not to fall into that same sin. If you're a parent, you know for sure that no two children are the same, right? You also know that there may likely be one that is more easy to connect to and identify with in your little brood of kids, you know? We all click with people differently. But this is no excuse to allow your love for one child to grow stronger than your love for your other children. You can enjoy them all differently, but be careful to love them all the same amount. And we know that this is the right thing to do because our Heavenly Father does not choose favorites either. And that's our next principle. It comes right from the Scriptures, which I'll put up right at the same time. But our next principle is that God does not choose favorites. I know that seems like a silly principle. I'm going to explain why I think it's important anyway. But Romans 2:11 says, God does not show favoritism. He loves all His children the same amount, but differently. And He does not choose favorites with us. He loves us all the same amount. That's important for us to remember. We often allow our differences to become a point of contention. We compare ourselves to others around us that are different. That's our human nature and will only change when we surrender our hearts to the Spirit and see each other through the heart and eyes of Christ. We must embrace that we are all made with different temperaments, personalities, and natural abilities. And God determines all of this before we're born. Psalm 139 is all about God knowing us completely since before we were born. In fact, He formed us the way He did because He chose that for a reason, for each of us individually. He chose us to be the way we are for a reason. We also have different spiritual gifts that he chose for a reason. This is no new knowledge, but I feel it's definitely worth a reminder. In my opinion, it ties into this topic of favoritism. Because if we remember that God doesn't play favorites, it'll remind us not to play favorites. And it helps us to see each other in a better light, I think. When we don't look at ourselves or each other objectively and don't maturely understand our giftings, we will be tempted to feel that God is playing favorites with his children. One might look at another and wish that she wish for the gift that she has of hospitality, while that one looks somewhere else and wishes for her gift of knowledge. We start to envy each other and want to be like each other instead of embracing who God made us to be. I can't tell you how long it took me to get that. If the scriptures tell us that God formed us before we were born, don't you think that he also knows what gift is best for each of us to have? And here's a reminder from what Paul teaches the Corinthians about accepting each other for what God has made them. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye, what would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if the whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? Okay, we have to embrace who God made us to be. We should not despise what God has created us to be as individuals. And we should encourage each other to develop into what God has gifted each other to be. The Christian life is not meant to be a competition, but a cooperation. The last part of this division is again on the inheritance, but from a different angle. I want to look at the fact that we also have an inheritance that came through the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the promise of a land that we don't yet possess physically. We have access to all the treasures and wealth that our Father possesses, and better than waiting for that inheritance, we have access to his treasures now. Galatians 3:26 and 29 says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." Belongs to each of us who are believers. By placing our lives in the hands of God, by accepting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we become heirs with Christ and share in the inheritance God has promised to his children. Jesus was God's firstborn, the one entitled to the birthright. By God's grace, he adopted us and called us his own and allows us to share in that inheritance with Christ. But then, what's even more amazing is that we're not only children, but joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:14-17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then that we may also be glorified together." Christ allows us to share in his inheritance. Did you catch what happened to the rest of Abraham's sons? This is back at the beginning of chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them away eastward from away from his son Isaac to the country of the east." He gave them gifts and he sent them away. Okay? He gave them a small gift to show his love for them, but he did not give them the blessing and inheritance reserved for the firstborn. By being joint heirs with Christ, we don't just get some little party favor from God. We get the inheritance. We get the whole thing because we get to share it with Christ. Is that not amazing? I just think it's amazing. The eternal life with him after death, the power and presence of his spirit while we're living here on earth, we get it all. And you will see people who are non-believers receive good things in their life, possibly even from God. And that's his prerogative. They're his children too, and he loves them, just like he loves us. But they're not going to get the inheritance, which is the sad thing. They don't get to share in that inheritance. And it's not favoritism. Okay, so the most amazing part is that we don't have to buy our birthright as Jacob did. I love this part. We don't have to buy that birthright. It's a free gift of God's love paid for on our behalf by the blood that poured out on the cross from Christ's broken body. It's overwhelming at times to think of the reality of what he has done for us. Can you picture any brother that would be willing to give up his own life in order that his siblings could have access to the father's estate? That's what he did for us. He gave up his life so we could be part of the inheritance. There's nobody else that would ever do that. Only God could and would do that for us. Christ gave up his life here so that we could have a life with him there for eternity. But what do we do with that sacrifice? How do we handle the knowledge of the birthright that we've been guaranteed? I don't think any of us would say that we despise our birthright the way Esau did, and I heard this a lot in the discussion groups. But I would venture to say that many of us take it for granted at times, especially those of us who have grown up in the church. I've long been under this opinion, having worked through this myself. I think it is all too common that when someone comes up with the teachings of the church, they can easily start to go along with things as tradition or empty routine. We get caught in the trap of just going through the motions of our walk instead of really walking with the Lord. We get on a spiritual treadmill and look like we're working hard at our faith, sweat pouring, maybe some muscles starting to tone up, but we never really get anywhere with God. We're on that treadmill just kind of stuck. That is, until we decide that we need to take what has been passed on to us and make it real and personal in our own heart. Just like Esau, not really understanding the spiritual aspect of his birthright, we too can miss the real thrust of our birthright. Making it into heaven with a prepaid ticket is not what our inheritance is all about. If that is all we see, then we are likely to devalue our birthright as Esau did. I like that word devalue better than despise. I think it maybe helps us grasp it better. Instead, we must passionately desire that which is to be given to the firstborn. Desire it enough that we are willing to give up something precious to us, like Jacob. The labor of his hands, the hard work he knew how to do when went into fixing that food that Esau so eagerly accepted as payment. We need to be willing to give over the labors of our flesh and trade it for the relationship with him that is truly our inheritance. We'll learn later in our study of Jacob that God changes his name to Israel, indicating that he is the father of the nation of God's chosen people. He has 12 sons that become the Jewish people. But what do these people who have a special place in God's heart do with their birthright? Over the course of time, they become dull to the teachings of God, corrupted and distracted by the lure of the world, the same as Esau had. They were blind to the things of God, and when their promised Messiah appeared on the scene, most of them didn't even recognize him. In this way, they despise their birthright. We cannot fall to the same fate as them. We must remain on lookout for the things of God. We must not lose hope and sight of the promises and desire of the birthright and begin to get discouraged, eventually turning our backs on the birthright as the Jews did. Hebrews 6:11 and 12 says, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. That's our next principle. We must not become dull and devalue our birthright. Go back one. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. We must not become dull and devalue our birthright. Wouldn't that be a shame to miss it because we got dull? In what ways are you knowingly lowering the value of your birthright? Are you holding on to a mindset of cheap grace in a particular area of your life, knowing that you're disobeying God in some way, but continuing on because you know you'll be forgiven? That would be despising your birthright. Are you taking for granted the freedoms that we have as believers in this country? We have the freedom to study God's word and worship him every minute of every day if we want, wherever we want. And yet many of us are content to put in a few hours a week, and even that's a struggle. And we think that we're going to get all of what God wants for us spiritually out of that. That's devaluing our birthright. Back a long while ago, when I went to massage school, I sold my van so I wouldn't have a car payment while I wasn't working. And it wasn't any big deal because Harry had use of a company truck. So it was not a big deal. Until a few months later when he got laid off and lost that company truck. And then I had no vehicle. And so I was stuck at home. I couldn't do any errands or shopping or whatever till he came home. And I even had to bum a ride to go to Centerville for co-op with the kids. After about 7 or 8 months, my dad gave me an old car that he got from his neighbor. It's nothing fancy. You guys have seen it. It's a piece of junk. But it got me where I needed to go, and it was safe for me and the kids to ride around in. But don't you think I loved having that car after having no car for 8 months? I really did. After being without for so long, I loved anything that was at my disposal. We have to seriously change our outlook on our freedoms in this country. We have so much at our disposal that we don't know what we have. You know, We complain because our house isn't big enough, or our TV takes up too much space because it's not a flat screen, or we can't find anything to watch on the 100 channels that we've got on our cable TV. You know? We are just, we want more all the time. We need to wake up. All of that is fluff. Having a small house is still better than many people who live right in our community and have no house. We have to really keep things in perspective. We get so distracted by all the choices around us. When we find ourselves never being satisfied, we're in danger of falling into the same trap as Eve in the garden. She had that whole garden to enjoy. She had a living buffet at her feet. And what did she do? She wanted the one thing that Satan showed her that she wasn't supposed to eat. That one item. She was willing to give up everything else so she could have it. She couldn't appreciate what she had, and she didn't know how to say no to Satan. We need to learn how to say no. Have you ever gone to a buffet and taken just a little bit of everything because it all looked so good, and even that little bit of everything was still enough to stuff you beyond miserable? And then another time you might go to a buffet and you make up your mind ahead of time, I'm only going to take a little bit of the things that I really think I want to eat. And then you're satisfied. You know, you come out of there, you're not too full, you're not still hungry, you just have a nice, satisfied feeling. We need to learn to be satisfied with what we have in this world. If God blesses us with good stuff, that's great. But even if we have excess money to spend, we need to be careful how much of the world and its distractions we take in. Look at this next principle. If we become gluttons on the world, we will become starved for God. I truly believe that. If we get so full up on the world that we aren't hungry for God anymore, that's despising our birthright. If we become gluttons on the world, we will become starved for God. Think about your own life. What thinking can you change about how much of the world you need and how much is just enough? What have you been considering adding to your plate that maybe you don't really need to add? Maybe another committee or support group, or maybe it's one more activity for your kids, or maybe it's the pursuit of a career or a promotion that'll satisfy your pride and fatten your bank account, but it'll pull you out of fellowship with God and His people. We need to step away from the world's buffet table and feast on the banquet of the Lord. Daniel did this when he was carried away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. His was a physical act, but it represented the spiritual priorities that he valued. The king requested men be brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to what the king was looking for and what happened. He told them to bring young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted, and all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, and who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then their names got changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's portions of delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He asked to be excused from that banquet table. He didn't want any parts of it. The king wanted young men who could get fat on his good, rich food and be taught the ways of the Babylonians. He wanted to turn these young Jewish boys into young Chaldeans. He offered them a buffet of food and knowledge of the world, but Daniel said no for himself and his three friends. He requested to be excused from the king's buffet and feast on God instead, and it saved him from becoming assimilated into the culture of Babylon. What can you excuse yourself from that is a delicacy to the world but poison to our souls? We need to think about those things. Is it an activity or maybe a mindset or even a lifestyle? We have to back away from the world's thinking and cling on to God's thinking. In order to not devalue or despise our birthright in Christ, we need to stay spiritually hungry for God and His ways. We also need to step aside and let the Lord do His work, and in His way and timing, and not try to interfere without being instructed by God. And we need to consult Him when we are not sure what is happening around us to find out His will and what actions we should take, if any, in a situation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for helping us to be part of Your family at all, Lord. The fact that You are willing to give up Your Son so that we could share in His inheritance and be part of Your family, and not just some children that are given little gifts and sent away, Lord, but children that get the full blessing and the full inheritance of you. I just ask that you make that more real to us this Christmas season than ever, Lord, that we would not devalue our birthright or our inheritance, that we would not take for granted the things that you've done for us, and that we would continue to stay hungry for you and just strive for you and not the things of the world, Lord. Please put that on our hearts. Make us just on fire for you so that we can reach those who right now are only lined up to get the party favors and not the full blessing, that we can bring them into the inheritance, Father. We thank you, Lord, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.